I want you to turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 9 this morning. We're looking at Acts 9 this morning and then Acts 10 in the evening service, but just following this through, taking a break from the series on Mark that we're doing, just to have a look this morning at this. Let's hear God's word together. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone or any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he had opened his eyes, he could not see or see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias?" "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Let us pray together. Lord, we ask now, as we spend a few moments in the teaching of Scripture, that your Holy Spirit would take up your word and apply it deep into our hearts. Anoint the words of your servant. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen. Probably one of the most talked about conversions that has happened in the Christian church. Saul, who was later to become Paul, is read by many, many people and talked about in many Bible studies. It was life-changing. It was life-transforming. And there were a number of things that Paul became aware of simply because of that moment. And Loniker describes it in 5 ways. He says that he became aware of the fact, number one, that he was under the rebuke and displeasure of God. Secondly, that he had to rethink Jesus. Thirdly, that the kingdom is about now and not just about the future. And you remember when the disciples asked, "Lord, when are you going to restore the kingdom to us?" Many of the Jews had thought about that future event where they'd be free from any oppression of their enemies around them. So the future was based on some historical prophecies, but really how God manifested himself in the present had not been fully worked out. But for Paul, he had to rethink that, because now the kingdom of God was about what God was doing on earth as well as in heaven. Fourthly, Paul then would become aware of the indissoluble union that existed between the church or the body of Christ and Christ himself. "So why are you persecuting me?" As far as he knew, he wasn't bringing any displeasure to God whatsoever, yet here was this indissoluble union between Christ and his church. And fifthly, Loniker points out that he became aware at his conversion of a mission that he was being sent on, and also the consequences of that mission, which included his own suffering. Yet for me today, I want to focus on something just slightly different than all of what is recognized and appreciated. But it's the sheer suddenness of his conversion. The surprise that not only was to him, but obviously to the church, that he, Paul, or Saul, was converted. Ananias himself found it exceptionally difficult to reconcile that fact, even when God told Ananias to go and to pray with him. But Ananias said, "We have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. He has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." In fact, I would go as far to say that there's no evidence, as far as I'm aware, in the New Testament that Paul felt the slightest bit of guilt or conviction prior to this moment. Certainly, that's not in any text that I've been able to read. But I have read other texts where, post-conversion, he understands the shame and guilt of what he had done. And if you turn with me to a few verses, you'll see just exactly what I mean by that. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. And here we read, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." Basically, Paul is saying here, there was absolutely nothing in my mind but ignorance towards God. I had no idea of the significance of what I was doing, other than the fact that I thought I was doing good for God, not harm or disservice to him. And I was acting out of unbelief. I had no faith as I have now come to understand it. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. Page 1155. "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God." And here we get a little bit of insight into Paul post-conversion, feeling a level of discomfort about what he had done to the church prior to his conversion. It is interesting that as we read Acts chapter 9, we get an insight that this seems to have taken Paul by surprise. "Who are you, Lord, that I should be struck down and actually face down and now temporarily blinded as a result of this encounter? Who are you?" And the most startling reply came back to Paul, that he was Jesus of Nazareth. That is the person who was behind this encounter, this moment that Paul lay in the dust. But his whole mission in life had been not only to discredit Jesus as a blasphemer, but also to eliminate his church. In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, if you turn to it, you will see the zealousness of Saul to carry out these activities. Verse 13, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart and called from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man. And he's locating it in that very moment on the Damascus Road. But everything else up to that stage had been his zealousness to protect Judaism. He genuinely believed in his own heart that what he was doing was the right, proper, and fitting thing to do as a servant of God. And if you think it from Paul's mindset or Saul's mindset, you can understand just why he was so zealous. In their theological thinking, they believed that the coming of the Messiah was critical to this kingdom of God being established, that they would now be free and enjoy all the benefits of the covenant that they had entered into with God. And he was of the same mindset as the Pharisees, which was Jesus, this imposter, had come, claiming all sorts of connections with God, even to the point of making himself equal with God, being able to forgive people and claiming to cast out demons and perform healings. But they thought that Jesus was doing this because he was in league with the devil. And that's why he had the power to do what he did. They thought that Jesus was an affront to the Pentateuch and the Torah, which was their way of understanding God's revelation to them. They were eagerly awaiting the time that Jesus, or that the Messiah, would come and would be able to instruct them and that they could worship him. In Jewish theology, one of the ways that that could be delayed was if the people of God were impure and contaminated by sin. Therefore, a role of a Pharisee was not only to keep the law, but to make sure that other people kept the law. That's why you can see their zealousness often in making sure that people adhere to some of the rules and regulations. That's why you can see that they placed a hedge around the law and made sure that even though there was a possibility of breaking the Sabbath, if we could move the time that people were to stop work 4 hours before the Sabbath began, then it would make sure that by hedging it, that people didn't sin. Because when they sinned, the Messiah would be delayed. And here was this Jesus, this imposter coming, teaching all sorts of erroneous things, making all sorts of claims and exaggerations that he couldn't. And so the Pharisees decided that the best way to get rid of him was to put him to death. In that way, they could return back to the belief that the Messiah could come and come quickly. So he was zealous. And in order for Saul to carry out what he was seeking to do, he got special letters authorized to him to try to imprison or scatter the early Christians so that they would be a less of a threat to the purity of Israel, so that the Messiah, the true Messiah, could come. What a surprise. What a surprise that day that the people that he was persecuting and the Jesus that he so despised was in fact who he claimed to be. None other than God's Son. Wow. Now you might enter a little phase of guilt and shame. And I think even looking back, Paul still felt the tinges of that. He struggled, I think, at times with just the extent of his ignorance and unbelief up to that moment. But yet, it now had been reconciled by a God who had a purpose and a plan for him. And under the redemptive power of God, he would be transformed and he would know the liberty of his sins being removed, which made him the type of person that he was. But here's the point that I want to make this morning. I cannot see within the life of Saul any external evidence up to that point that there was any hope he would be converted. I cannot see any internal evidence in the life of Paul that that's how he was beginning to think. We often talk about people being under the conviction of the Spirit. I'm not exactly sure that process was too clear with Paul. He was overcome by this sense of indignation towards Jesus and his followers, that it consumed him. But yet, this amazing God, in a moment, brought Paul to his knees, or Saul to his knees, and made him Paul. This amazing God, in a second, transformed this man for eternity. Whilst there was no external evidence, because it had never been picked up by the early church, that Saul was beginning to think this way and that there may be some hope for the transformation of Saul, even though they might have been praying for it, there was no evidence that Saul was at the point of being converted. And there was no inclination on the part of Saul, even in his own admission, that he was acting ignorantly and out of unbelief, that he was at all ready for this moment of conversion. But because God is so powerful, because his Holy Spirit is so powerful, that when God decides that someone should come to Christ, that will happen. They can be brought to a point in a moment of where they recognize their obligation to surrender to Jesus and to follow him and to be involved in his mission. They can recognize that in a moment and be changed. And therefore, we must give all the glory and honor and praise to a God who has such power. Human beings cannot manipulate another individual into that point of surrender. No amount of browbeating can ever bring a person to the point of surrender. No amount of articulation and debate can bring a person to their knees other than God. But when he does it forever. When he does, he has the power to change even a person like Saul into Paul. That transforming power of God based on his call, his mercy, his grace, and his love. An individual can fall on their face and rise a different person because God is God. What hope does that bring to those who are praying for the conversion of their loved ones? What hope does that bring to the person who is pleading for their mother or their father or their brother or their sister or their son or their daughter? It must bring us exceptional encouragement today that even though there is no external evidence or indeed no manifestation of any inner conviction, that God is still God. That God can change an individual in a moment, that he has the power to transform the souls of this world and make them into Paul. And that could be your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife, your son, your daughter, the person that you are praying for. And Satan could so easily manipulate us into a place of despondency because God has not answered our prayers as of yet. Satan could so easily manipulate us into a place of despair because we can see no external evidence that God is in any way involved in their lives, no conversation that seems to suggest that they're under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But the power of God is so great that in a second, in a moment, he can transform a life and change it forever. And how many people get sucked into a life of negativity and inner despondency and despair because they cannot see any evidence of the conversion of people, regardless of the persistence of their prayers. And we're duped even by the devil to suggest, well, there's no indication. There's no process involved here just as of yet that would give you hope to continue to pray and to continue to seek God for that individual.
We do not need to see it. We just need to believe that it is possible. We do not need to depend on our prayers for our encouragement, that we can see little signs of change or softening, though that is wonderful if it is existing, but it is not necessary for God to do what God does. God can move because He is all-powerful. And maybe He'll do it soon. The nature of our God is the God of surprises. He surprised Paul that day. May He even surprise us in answer to his prayers. Who is your heart burdened for? Who is it that you are praying for so regularly that they embrace Christ? And that you're at the point of despondency and despair. Don't give up. The answer could be minutes away. It could be a complete shock and a surprise to you, just as it was to Ananias, that transformation had taken place. And what a transformation it was. What a transformation it was that Saul was turned into Paul, that he became a majestic witness to the power and glory of God, that he embraced this Jesus whom he had so despised and so hated, and a love relationship began that was to change his life forever. And he was to pour out his life as a fragrant offering to this Jesus, and he was to lay his life down in service for him, and he was to articulate the glorious doctrines of our faith with such erudite insight because he had fallen in love with Jesus. Yet he was a person who was so opposed to him and hated him intensely. How do you not know that your mother or father, or that your brother or sister, or that your son or daughter could not be the next Paul? He's the God of surprises. He's the God who does the miraculous and does it so well. So never give up hope. Never lose the belief that any individual who's on a mission to destroy everything about God, in particular Christianity, cannot be changed in a second. And their life, a wonderful testimony to the love and grace and mercy of this amazing God. Keep believing. God will answer our prayers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray today that in the move of your Holy Spirit, that as we are ministered to in song, that you will touch our lives in Jesus' name.